Good morning. I'm going to say a prayer for us and get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome and you are good. We thank you for this awesome day to be in your house together, Father. We pray, would you speak your truth into our hearts? Would you call out what is right and good and noble and best in us, Father, that we might leave here today inspired, encouraged to do your good work? We pray that in it all, the name of Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish Austrian psychiatrist and a neurologist. He was imprisoned in concentration camps in Germany in World War II for no other reason than he was Jewish. He suffered all the abuse you can think of that happens in a concentration camp. Every bad thing, he lost his family, his mother, his brother, his wife, and at his very lowest point, he discovered what he called the last human freedom. He thought about this idea that you have the power to choose between your own response to any condition, to anything that happens to you. And he came to believe that the most basic human capability of all is between what happens to you and your response. And he recognized that in that, man has the freedom to choose. So as he thought about all of this, he determined that the thing that helped enable his survival in the death camps wasn't necessarily intelligence, it wasn't survival skills, but it was this sense of purpose and this contribution that he had yet to make. At really awful, horrible moments, he would envision himself lecturing students about his experience. To keep himself sane in the hardship of it, he would think about when he got out, himself actually teaching about what he'd learned. So when he was finally released, he ended up teaching and lecturing about his own psychological healing that he went through. And he went on to write a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Listen to what he said. He said, "We've come to know man as he really is. After all, man is that being who invented the gas chambers of Auschwitz. However, he's also that being who entered those gas chambers upright with the Lord's Prayer or the Shema Yisrael on his lips." He said, "Forces beyond our control can take away everything we possess except for one thing, the freedom to choose how we will respond." He said, "You can't control the things that happen in life, but you always can control how you will feel and what you will do with what happens to you." And in his book, he kind of searches through these three possible sources for the meaning of life. He says we can find meaning in work by doing something significant. We can find meaning in love by caring for other people. And we can find meaning in courage during difficult times. He said suffering in and of itself, it's meaningless. But we give our suffering meaning by the way we respond. And he said, between what happens to us, which he called the stimulus, and our response is the space. And he said, in that space lies our power and our freedom to choose our response. And what happens is, in those choices that we make, we determine our growth and our happiness. He was an incredibly resilient man. He survived these impossible circumstances. You read about the horrors that he went through and how utterly changed his life was for no other reason than he was Jewish at a time where there were evil men bent against them. He couldn't control what happened to him, but he said, "I can control how I respond and what I'm going to do with it." And as I think about that, I think about us studying the book of Acts together and learning from the life of Paul, I can't help but wonder about Paul. How in the world was Paul able to do what he did? How in the world was Paul able to go through these extreme hardships and arrests and abuse and pain? And he just kept going. He was determined and he was gritty and he was resolved. He was arrested and it was because he believed in Jesus. He talked about Jesus in a time that it wasn't safe, and he was beaten for it, and riots started around him, but he didn't give up. And I have to ask, why? How in the world does he just keep going into hard circumstance after hard circumstance? And what we've seen about him up to this point is, Paul knew that Christ was with him. Paul trusted God in the kind of way that gave meaning to even the hardest circumstances that he experienced in his life. He couldn't control what happened, but he could choose how he responded to it. John Stott said this. He said, Luke seems to offer Paul as a model of Christian valor so that we may emulate Paul and imitate that noble soul. The source of his courage was his serene confidence in the truth. So Paul's been arrested in Jerusalem by Roman soldiers. He's been removed from a mob of angry people who are literally fists flying, whatever they can hit him with, trying to kill him. And he's about to be whipped. They stop when they discover he's a Roman citizen. So now the captain's still trying to discover, why did this riot start? Why is there an angry mob trying to kill somebody? So he stands Paul up before the high priest and before the council. So Paul literally finds himself caught between the Romans on one side and the Jewish people on another. The Jewish people are intent on stopping Paul. They are prejudiced and they are violent against him. And then on the other side, you have the Romans, and the Romans are going to maintain order. If it's his life that's what cost at that point, they're getting things back to order. So there Paul finds himself right in between both groups of people. So when he finally speaks up at the council, it just doesn't go well. The first thing he says at the beginning of Acts 23 is he says, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And then he gets slapped across the face. Ananias is the high priest who's there, and he orders one of the men there to strike him across the face. Paul says, listen, I haven't done anything wrong, and he gets slapped for it. And he doesn't respond well to getting slapped. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? He says, you're the one. Your job is to uphold the law, to lead in the way of keeping the law, yet here you are acting in ways that are in opposition to it. And people can't believe that Paul would talk to the high priest this way. He doesn't apologize. He just plows through that he didn't know he was the high priest and you shouldn't speak evil against a ruler of your people. So it's not a great start. Paul's not off to a great start before the council. And in this group, there's two separate groups of people. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are there with them. Now, what separates them is the things that they believe. Paul says, I am a Pharisee. I am a son of a Pharisee. He knew these group of people, and he said, it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. The Pharisees believed in what Paul was talking about, and the Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything like resurrection or angels or spirit, and so they start fighting amongst themselves. Some of the Pharisees are saying, you know, we don't know what happened. Maybe he was visited by a spirit. We don't find anything wrong with him. And the Sadducees are absolutely against it. And the fight between these two groups became so violent that the captain was afraid they'd literally tear Paul apart in the process. So he had the soldiers take him away from the council, and they brought him back to the soldiers' barracks. But then look at verse 11. The next night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Right in the middle of this storm, in the tension and the ugly and the heatedness, Paul gets this awesome encouragement from Christ. The Jews in Jerusalem have been unsuccessful at killing Paul. They've tried. They tried killing him in the riot. They weren't able to convict him of anything in the council. And now he's got the protection of the Roman soldiers separating them. So a group of them, about 40 men, made a plot, and they literally bound themselves by an oath saying, we're going to kill Paul. That's our goal. And until we kill him, we're not eating or drinking anything. We're so determined to make this happen. So they go to the chief priests, they go to the elders to get their help. They say, listen, help us. We're gonna stop Paul. We're gonna kill him. We've made this oath together. We're so determined to make it happen. You need to get the captain to bring Paul over here. Tell him that you are intent on hearing what he has to say and you want to look at the case more clearly. When they bring him over, we'll ambush him and we'll kill him. So this plot takes on the objective of killing Paul. But it just so happens that Paul has a sister who has a son, who is in the area and finds out what this group is planning. So he rushes over to the barracks. He finds Paul. He tells Paul what he's heard. Paul gets a centurion over, and they take his nephew to the captain of the guard. The captain listens to what the nephew has to say. Verse 20 says, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're waiting for your consent." So the captain listens to Paul's nephew. He sends him away. He says, "Don't tell anybody that you've spoken to me." Then the captain gets two of the centurions over, and he prepares this large guard to take one man out of Jerusalem. He gets 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to take Paul over to Caesarea, where Felix the governor is. And with them, he sends a letter to Felix. This is what he says in the letter. He says, "His name, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So this captain of the guard has very carefully edited his letter. He doesn't mention that he almost had Paul whipped, for which he would be in very big trouble. He makes it sound as if, you know, they rescued Paul because he was a Roman citizen, instead of finding out at the very last minute that Paul was a Roman citizen. But look carefully, because what he says. He says, "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." He's basically saying, "I don't find any reason for Paul to be charged that he should be put to death or be put in prison." So they get Paul over to Caesarea. They give the letter to the governor. They give Paul over to the governor. Felix reads the letter, finds out Paul was from the province of Cilicia, and he says, "All right, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And until then, he had him guarded in Herod's praetorium, which would have been like the governor's residence. So we see these two incredibly tense moments that Paul has, one before the council, which doesn't go well. I mean, it just doesn't. And then this other one, when this plot is discovered to kill Paul. I mean, I don't care how courageous you are. When there are 40 men intent on your death, that's tense. That's overwhelming. That is discouraging. But right in between these two moments, God shows up. And right in the middle of this perfect storm that's brewing around him, Christ shows up and he encourages Paul. And Paul was able to stand up before a crowd that was bent on killing him and persecutors that were ready to get rid of him in this plot because he knew Christ was with them. He knew that God was getting Paul to Rome, that he had a plan. So in between these two things, the council hearing, the being transferred, Paul's reminded he's not alone. He's reminded that God is at work and God is with him. He says, "Take courage. Be of good cheer." These words are offered as a comfort. In a moment that's anything but comfortable, in a moment that's anything but encouraging, Paul is reminded that God has a plan, that God is with him, and God is at work. John Stott said it this way. He said, "The violence of the last 2 days, and especially the enmity of the Jews, must have made him wonder anxiously about the future. There seemed little prospect of his leaving Jerusalem alive, let alone of traveling on to Rome. So in this moment of discouragement, Jesus comforted him with the straightforward promise that as he had borne witness to him in Jerusalem, so he must also bear witness to him in Rome." God's doing something in the life of Paul. His suffering isn't meaningless. His struggle is not without purpose. Because God called Paul and he gave him this job to do. He said, "You're going to be my witness in all of the world." And just as you were able to stand up in Jerusalem, I'm getting you to Rome, and you're going to be my witness in Rome. You're going to have that same opportunity to say what you know to be true about Jesus Christ in that city. When in this moment, it's all obstacles, it's all hurdles, it's all struggles, it's not easy, God uses them as an opportunity. Paul can't control what happened. He couldn't control the prejudice that he was faced with. He couldn't control the imprisonment that followed. But he got to choose how he responded. And his choice was grounded in his relationship to Jesus Christ. He knew that Christ was with him. He knew that he was part of a bigger work that God wanted to accomplish. And right after he's encouraged, he's saved. By the grace of God, his nephew happens to learn about a plot that these men have hatched. By the grace of God, a Roman captain of the guard listens to a young boy about what he heard and believes him, takes him seriously, and actually follows through on getting Paul out of Jerusalem. He's encouraged and he's saved. Problems are inevitable. Obstacles are there. They are a part of life. And while we don't always get to pick and choose what comes our way, we always get to choose how we respond. And so we have to ask ourselves, how will we respond when we run into the obstacles of life? What will we do when the challenges come our way? Or how have we reacted in the past that we don't want to do it that way again? Maybe we could do it differently. I'm going to share with you, I read an article this week, and it gives us 4 ways to turn obstacles into opportunities. So if you're taking notes, these are really interesting things to think about. The first thing the article said was, 1, perceive obstacles as merely a detour to find your goal. A lot of times we hit a problem and we think, well, this is it, and we get stuck there. We get stuck by the problem. We get stuck by the struggle or the pain or the discouragement or whatever bad things happen. And he said, it's easy to give up. It's so much harder to stick with it, even when you run into the obstacles. So to think about them as only a detour, not the dead end, not the wall that you can't get past, but just a detour on the road to where you're going, you have to have a conviction that your goal is achievable. You have to have the belief that what you're trying to accomplish, it absolutely can be done. And he said, obstacles are what we see when you take your eye off the goal. Don't allow them to distract you. And then the second thing he says is, 2, hope isn't a plan. I struggle with that one because I like hope a lot. And it feels like with hope you can do anything. But his point is that you can't just hope things will get better. You can't just say, well, I'm hoping it'll go away and that things will turn out differently next time. It says you have to have a plan. You actually have to have a plan because there's always going to be obstacles. There's always going to be hills to get through. And if you have a plan, you make goals to get yourself there. And he talks about creating achievable, realistic goals to help ensure that you succeed. And then measure your progress and celebrate as you get on. Hoping things change isn't a plan. But making a plan with goals helps you think about how to get there. 3, focus on what you can do. It's incredibly easy to get caught up in what's happened. It's incredibly easy to focus on all of the things that are out of your control and the things that you can't do anything about. I spent a lot of time talking about those, complaining about those. Have you? It's easy to think about them. They're there and they're real. But what happens is when we stay there, we get stuck in the mode of victim. Everything's happened to us and we have no power to change it. We get stuck in the role of it's outside of my control and there's nothing that I can do. But instead, you think about what you can do. Use the obstacles as a means to become better, to think about it differently, to go in a different direction or think of creative ways to overcome it. The article said, when you hit a wall, find a way to climb it or build a hole through the middle of it and just get to the other side. So don't just stand there and wonder why you hit the wall. Focus on what you can do. Remember, in that space between what happens to us and how we respond, that's our power. That's our freedom to choose, what are we going to do next? How are we going to deal with it? And then the fourth one he says is, we can't always control events, but we can control our attitude. He said, you get to choose an attitude to prevail. You get to develop an unshakable belief in what you can do, what God might want to do in you. You can have the confidence to be the exception. You know what? Maybe nobody else made it over that hill, but it doesn't mean you can't. You can be the outlier. You can be the one that overcomes the obstacles and does what nobody else could do. And then I love this, because he talked about this idea that our brains have nerve pathways called the reticular activating system, RAS. And these RAS receives directions from different parts of our brain, which decide which useful piece of information to achieve the command and make it happen. Which means we can program our mind to be positive. We can program our mind to search for viable solutions. Which means we can help develop the right pieces of useful information to think about that we get to say, I control how I react. I control my response. That's my power. No matter what's happened to me, no matter what's been taken from me, no matter what terrible life circumstances happened, I couldn't control that. But it doesn't mean I'm a victim to life. Instead, I have this space that I get to choose and decide what kind of person I'm going to be. You can't study any successful person and not see that they've overcome obstacles. There's nobody in the history of ever that has ever done well in life and lived a pain-free existence. It doesn't happen. In our minds, we think it should happen, or we think it happens to somebody else, but it's not true. Every single person who's made something of their life has fought their way through obstacles. They've overcome the wall. They built a hole and smashed their way through, but they got through and they worked their way through. But they didn't give up. They didn't give in. They had the courage to keep on going, to keep trying to find a different way through. Paul had that courage. Paul had that courage to get back up again and again and again and again because he believed in the prevailing power of Jesus Christ. He believed that God was at work and his life mattered. He believed that God was doing something and his life found meaning and purpose because he would not give up on the call that Christ had placed on his life. Paul talks about this. When you read his letter to his friends in Corinth, listen to what he says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, and night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? But, listen to what he says, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That was Paul's attitude about his life, about the struggle he faced. It's easy to make people from the Bible these giant characters from a story and to just gloss over. His life was brutal. It was hard. People were mean to him and nasty to him, and there was danger at every single corner, but he didn't give up. And he didn't acknowledge that he was weak. He said, I love God. And Christ is mighty, and in him I find strength to do his good work. He could have given up after he was beaten. He could have given up after he was stoned. He could have given up in any of those circumstances. But even in the suffering, he could see the work of Jesus Christ. And it gave him courage to share what he knew to be true about Jesus Christ. And it made his words powerful. Studying the words of Viktor Frankl, he was incredibly resilient, incredibly smart. But what gave his words power is thinking about this man surviving a prison camp. What gives his words weight is picturing the very struggle he had to go through to be even able to say those words. They give them power. And look, Paul wasn't talking cheap talk. He experienced it. It was his life, and he did not give up. He was able to face jerks who were just bent on destroying him, not timid, not afraid, but as a man who believed in the powerful work of Jesus Christ, that the power of Christ was greater than those who were intent on doing him harm, that the purpose of God was stronger than the might of the Roman army, that God was at work in his life and in the world. And that's where Paul found his strength. That's how Paul kept doing what he did, because he loved Jesus Christ. He loved him in the kind of way that his life found purpose and found meaning. Friends, we face trouble. We face obstacles and hardships and problems and struggles, but we get to be of good courage because the same God who called Paul and blessed him and was with him, that God is with us. He's the same God who's overcome the world and calls us to go out on an adventure of faith with him, to live life in the kind of way that we're just all in for Jesus Christ, to find our purpose and strength and meaning for who we are, not in what we can do, but what in Christ has already done. To look out at our life, to see the things that we face, the pain, the struggle, the obstacle, not as the things that define us, not as the things that shape us, but as the things that we've worked our way through just to get where we're supposed to go. And God is at work. God is at work, and he has a plan. He has a work to accomplish in this world today. And he invites us the same way he invited Paul 2,000 years ago. He invites us. And he says, I'm going to do a good work in this world. Won't you join me? I'm going to do something awesome the world has never seen. Won't you be a part of the adventure of what might happen together? To be his lights, shining out in the darkness of the world. I recently read the book Love Lives Here by Maria Goff. She's married to a man named Bob Goff. I'm a big Bob Goff fan. He is a lawyer that's literally out saving the world. He is fighting bad guys, saving kids. He's building schools with his organization, Love Does. He's just such an incredible, awesome champion for good. And he does it with whimsy and adventure and fun. And it was so interesting to read his wife's story. Whenever he talks about his wife, I've heard him speak at conferences and read his book. He always calls her Sweet Maria. And every time, I've never heard him say anything else, Sweet Maria. And she is, like, reading her story and her family's life. But in it, she talks about going on her second date with Bob Goff. And he was very persistent, and she wasn't interested. And went on the first date, got persuaded into going on the second date, and he took her rock climbing. So they show up, they put on these harnesses, he climbed up the cliff ahead of her, and he threw down this rope for her to kind of buckle herself in. So she said, as she's clipping herself into this rope, she said, I don't think I can do this. Heights aren't her thing. But Bob was literally leaning over this cliff, just looking down her. He's like, sure you can. I've got you. You can do it. Just make one step at a time. And so she tried. Slowly, one small step after small step, she started climbing up this cliff. And she said, Bob just stayed over, leaning down, looking at her, saying, I've got you. I've got you. And as she would go up, he'd tighten the slack on the rope, and she could feel that she was getting closer. She said, it wasn't the strength in my arms and legs, but the confidence I found in Bob that kept me going. I knew climbing this cliff would be impossible to pull off on my own. I wouldn't be able to trust my experience because I had none. I couldn't trust my strength because I had little. Instead, I needed to trust the rope, the harness, and a person far above who kept saying the same three words to me, "I've got you." And she said, when she finally made her way to the top, that was the moment she fell in love with Bob Goff. And this is what she learned. She said, the Bible talks a lot about trust. I used to think it was something we give, but now I think it's something we both receive and we give in equal parts. Trusting isn't something we achieve merely by agreeing with someone. It's earned through shared experience. It isn't born out of theoretical needs. It's realized in the crucible of desperate actual needs and is only really learned in the context of risk and engagement. She said, trust is the offspring of faith, confidence, and action. All right, that line for just a second. Trust is the offspring of faith, confidence, and action. That's huge. And she said, you only get there, you only learn it in the context of risk, of being engaged in life. Faith allows us to know God. Faith says, I know God, so I'll try this. I know what God's done in history. Maybe he'll do this. And the more we know God, the more we live by faith. And then our confidence becomes not in what we can do, it's limited, but what in God can do, what Christ has already done. And then we take action. We do something. We move. We make steps toward where we want to go. But this imagery gives us an awesome way to think about God, because God's looking down at us and he's saying, I've got you. And our trust is, do I believe it? Do I believe it enough to take one more step that's scary, that's hard, that I'm not sure I can make, but I trust God. And I'll take on a new risk. I'll face a new challenge. I'll go through the obstacles because I believe in the God who's got us. I believe in the God who's going to pull us through. And friends, our faith grows us in the adventure because we learn to trust how awesome God is. But it requires us to engage. We don't learn trust on the sidelines. We don't learn trust as a spectator. We learn trust when we're in the game, when we're in the arena, and when we are knee deep in this wonderful life that we've been given. So here's what I want us to think about and pray about. Do we have the faith to go all in with God? To just move beyond the toe in the water, or maybe the ankle we've got up to, or maybe we're at our shins, but just full in all the way with God? Could we find our confidence in him to try again? Could we allow that faith and confidence to propel us into action this week? You don't have to move from here to Mount Everest, but what's one step? What's one step we could take this week to do something with God? To try something we've never tried before. Because with all my heart, I believe God's got us. And he's going to be the one that pulls us through. Dear Father, I pray for every one of us right now. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Father, we believe that you want to do a mighty work in this world. That God, you raise up champions. And through obstacle and struggle, you do a great work in them. So, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for every single heart here. Would you raise us up? Would you call us to be your champions in this world? Father, I pray where there is dark, we would be lights shining for you. I pray in this church, in this community, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our corner of the world, Father, would you please do a good work in us? Help us to be of good courage and faith, to trust you and take one more step with you this week. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.